I chose to follow the four Gospels for, and people that aren't familiar with the Bible or Bible terminology get this mixed up. We have one Gospel, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, but we have four accounts of Christ coming, which has been named a Gospel. And this is not four different Gospels. These are four accounts of Christ's coming. And interestingly to me how things work out, the fact is that on Christmas Day, I get to be presenting to you John's Gospel and presenting Jesus as the Son of God. John's presentation about the birth of Jesus. Let me just begin by talking to you a bit about John the writer. We have several Johns in the scripture, and this John is the one who was the disciple, became the apostle, the learner, became the one sent. He's the one who received the great revelation when he was imprisoned on the Alcatraz type island called Patmos. And God liberated him in spirit, took him up to heaven, showed him the future. And in John 21, verse 24, he signs this by saying, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." His meaning mine. He's talking about himself in the third person. John never mentions himself. He's just particularly humble in this regard. He doesn't advertise that this was me. He speaks of the other disciple. He talks about the disciple that Jesus loved. And these were all little references to himself as we can trace it through the New Testament. The fact that he signs it, "This is the disciple," this means actually a couple of things because of the time in which he wrote and how widespread his fame as perhaps the very last of the 12 disciples was. So he was well enough known to his readers that he didn't have to sign his name. We find in history as early as 185, Irenaeus wrote afterward, speaking of after the first three Gospels were written, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who had also leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a Gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." When they reclined at table, they did not sit on chairs. They actually had pillows on the floor. If you were to collapse the legs of your table and put it on the ground, that was what they ate on. Perhaps it was even a cloth on the ground, I don't know. But they would lay on their left side on these pillows at an angle. So you're laying down at the table and you're reaching over and so on. Now, John was just to Christ's right. So this leaning on his breast, you see all these strange pictures of him sitting next to him with his head over on Christ's chest, you know. And it's a tender moment, and I'm not saying that couldn't have happened. I'm just saying that's not what it's talking about. What it is talking about is the fact that he was here with his back to Jesus. So when he turned to talk to him, he would turn back to see him, in effect, leaning upon his breast. And so he had the position at the right hand of Christ when they were reclining at table. Irenaeus, in writing this, does not in any way argue for the authorship of John. He just states it and assumes that everybody agrees with this fact. It's like, as we all know, type of thing. Now, in the beginning of John's Gospel, reading this other disciple code for John himself, we understand that he was one who left his home up in Galilee and his work as a fisherman with his brother James and partners, Peter and Andrew. They all left work because something was more important to them. They came all the way down from Galilee through Samaria and into Judea because there was a new prophet. John the Baptist was there. John, the one who baptized, the one who immersed. And we hear his testimony, his own testimony, the first time he met Jesus. He and another disciple, which we find is Andrew, John 1, 35 to 42. And again the next day after John stood, this is John the Baptist, and two of his disciples, John's disciples, they were there learning from him. And so the two we come to find are John and Andrew. And so now John the Baptist, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." These two turn, and behold a man walking. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you guys want?" No, he said, "What seek ye? What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say being interpreted master or teacher, "where dwellest or abidest thou?" It was Ravi Zacharias that was pointing out in this passage. He says, of all the questions you could ask the Messiah, they ask, "Where do you live?" And he said, actually, it's a couple of reasons for this, because people were known by where they were from. Also, this was indicating, we have some questions at length for you. If we could go sit down where you're comfortable, see. It's interesting here that Jesus does not point them to Nazareth up in Galilee. Because where was he from? He was from heaven, you see. And this is that important thing. He's the Lamb of God. They were introduced to him as the Lamb of God. And they're asking him, where do you dwell? He said, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and this is where he was staying, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The King James margin says that was 2 hours before night. So, before the sunset. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So after this encounter, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and Simon, who is going to be called Peter, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, or the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah," or John. "Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone, a rock. That in the other language is Peter. So here is John and Andrew, young men, faithful followers of John, who are paying close enough attention that when John points to someone and says, "You know, my whole reason for being here is to talk about the coming Messiah. You see that man walking? That's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The point being, this is the Messiah. So they go follow and speak to him. Now, without going into pursuing the line of reasoning, we find that John, disciple John, the author John, his mother was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary and John's mother were sisters. John 19:25, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother," that's Mary, "and his mother's sister," her name is Salome, by the way, "then another Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas," or Clopas, "and another Mary, Mary Magdalene." So the whole gang of Marys and Salome. Mark 15:40 calls her name Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee. That's the father of John and James. This bold Jewish mother was not afraid to ask for advantage for her sons from her nephew Jesus. Matthew 20, 20 and 21. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. She comes reverently, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. She said unto him, he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. Now she was worshiping him. You worship God. She was recognizing that he would in fact reign on this earth, that he would be on a throne. And she says, boy, it's not going to hurt to ask, you know. Maybe nobody else asked yet. Maybe that's not set. So she asks. And he says, I'm sorry, those places are already taken. It's already been set. We find that John is called the disciple or the apostle of love, but evidently John and his brother had a fiery temper. We have a couple of occasions when a Samaritan village wouldn't let Jesus preach, and they wanted to call down thunder and lightning on them and so on. Mark 3:17, and James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, and he, Jesus, surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, almost like the Maccabees. They had evidently a fiery temper. But as he grew in the Lord, he became that disciple that Jesus loved. There was something about this, the tenderness. He was the youngest of them, undoubtedly. He certainly lived longer than all the rest of them. Early Christian history says that after his imprisonment on Patmos, he was released. That was where he wrote the book of the Revelation. And he spent his last years in Ephesus long after the other disciples had passed away. And it was there, evidently, that he wrote the gospel. Well, let me just touch on this about the gospel itself, the writing of it. In John 20, 30 and 31, John signs off with this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He says, I barely skimmed the surface. But these are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And why should we do that? And that believing you might have life through his name. This is an important concept. Because to correctly understand, not just every word and every verse, but every passage, to correctly understand the book of John, to interpret every passage properly, you need to see this as showing Jesus to be the Son of God, who is worthy of your trust as Savior. That's why he wrote it. That was the thinking behind it. And the Holy Spirit working in this. So, to conclude, he probably wrote it in his last years in Ephesus between AD 80 and 95. This is long, long after the others were written and after the others had all died. The writing is known for three things. It's simplicity of language. Brother Emiru translated John first many times. They translate John first because the actual Greek language is quite simple. The sentences aren't complex. The vocabulary is not difficult. And because it's said simply, it just becomes very profound. Great truth stated simply is the definition of being profound. The second thing, the careful relating of eight miracles of Jesus. One of them happening after his resurrection, but the others before. And then it's filling in of details not told in the first three Gospels, which are called the synoptics, a word that simply means the same point of view, synchronous viewpoint. They all, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all deal with the same situations. John, now after the fact, says, well, they left a lot unsaid, you know, basically. So I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. Well, we come then to our Christmas message, and that is this, that John delivers for us four categories concerning Christ's coming. The first, and part of this was read earlier, God's revelation of the purpose of Christ's coming. John does not deal with the babe in the manger. He goes before that. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. If you drop down to verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. This is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? Just the beginning. This is when time began. This is at the point of creation. And he was already here. And the Word was with God. You see the compatibility there. And the Word was God. The Greek order of the words is, and God was the Word. this is that mystery of the triunity, that God exists as one God, but he exists in three separate persons. And so the Son is the Father and is the Spirit. The same was in the beginning with God, coexisting. Now he says, all things were made by him. Christ was the actual maker of the universe. And without him was not anything made that was made. In case you didn't get it positively, he says it negatively. And you can't find anything that he didn't make. In him was life. It was Jesus forming the body of Adam from the clay of the earth, molding, sculpting it, evidently, and then leaning forward like resuscitation, you know, breathing into his mouth the breath of life, and the clay turning to skin and bones and nerves and tissue, blood coursing through veins. And he was the source of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus, as one of the eternal triunity, is called the Word, the Logos. This is the word for word that is not just the written word or just the spoken word, but word in its ultimate concept. The word that is the thought even before it's spoken, the thought before it's written. This is a word for Jesus, unlike Son, which until creation, there was, you know, God existed. There was no procreation with God. So the word Father and Son have been borrowed from human family to illustrate to us their relationship. Other words for Jesus are borrowed. The bride and bridegroom and all these things borrowed from creation. But Word, in the beginning God said, let there be light. There was Word before creation, you see. And so here, in the beginning was the Word. So here is God the Father and his Word. How intimate, how close is the thinker with the Word that he thinks? Inseparable in that concept. And so this is what he's saying, closest possible connection to God the Father. Now, it was God the Father who created, because he was the one that said is the one who planned it, but he accomplished creation through Jesus. All things were made by him. This is the word by is literally the word dia, through. The one who existed eternally allowed the created universe to become. All things were made by him. All things became through him. So it says, he communicated life and light. He communicated the offer of real life to man that enlightened their understanding. Then again, verse 5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended," or did not admit or receive it not, received it not. Light reveals the way things really are. If we were in complete darkness, we could imagine the furniture and the walls and floor and ceiling any way we wanted. My guess might be as good as yours. But when the light's on, we can see the way things really are. We can deal with things in reality. So light does that. So also Jesus, as the light, revealed God's truth about himself, God, about man, and about man's eternal destiny. This is an important area of truth. So that's category number one. He came from God actually being God. John, writing last of all, says, this is something you need to be clear about. A second category, John the Baptist's declaration of Christ's purpose in coming. Remember that John was a disciple of John the Baptist before he turned to Christ. John 1, 6 to 8, and then verse 15. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light." He's already talked about the light was Jesus. "That all men through him might believe. He was not that light." John the Baptist wasn't the light. Never claimed to be. "But was sent to bear witness of that light." This is an important concept. As John became aware of Christ, he became aware of it through John the Baptist. He wants us to have that same experience. He wants us to see what John was doing, this great prophet of God. The silent years were not silent as history. They were just silent from God. There was no prophet during that period of time. And now God is speaking again. The entire Jewish world became electrified. We find later the Apostle Paul, clear over in Ephesus, finds men who've been baptized according to John's baptism, living clear out here in Greece, in Asia, but hadn't heard of Jesus yet. See? So that message of John went worldwide through the Jews, faster, in fact, than the message of Christ. So John pointed the world to God's truth revealed in the person of Jesus. The light is the truth that shows things the way they really are. And verse 15 says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." His statement of the coming of Christ is that Jesus as eternal God is preferred above me, even me, the prophet, but he is preferred above all created beings. And this is a picture of Christ that we don't want to lose at Christmas time. See him beginning as the babe laid in a manger, but don't leave him there. He is God Almighty, offering you the light of truth. The third category is this. John reveals how to receive Christ's salvation. You remember what he said, this purpose of his writing. To identify him as the Son of God, that you might believe. Notice this, John 1, 9 through 18. "That," Jesus, "was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." There is some work that Christ himself does, imparting a sense of truth to every human being ever born. "He was in the world," and he says, consider that situation, "the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." That's an ultimate rejection, isn't it? The very world of humanity that you have made did not recognize him. Again, he shows the irony of it. "He came unto his own." The gender here indicates his own people. To his own land, I'm sorry. To his own land. came to Judea. And his own, this time the change of gender means his own people, and his own people received him not. Think for a moment what it means to receive him not. They didn't receive him as he came. They didn't receive him as the Son of God. They didn't receive him in belief, understanding that he came to save. It's important to understand how they received him not, because in this next verse he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power." The King James margin says this word for power means the right or the privilege, literally the authority, to become the sons of God. If you can receive him, if you do receive him, you now have the authority to become sons of the living God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving means believing, trusting. Trusting him for the work that he did. And he says of them, which were born not of blood, not by human inheritance, nor by the will of the flesh, I determined that I'll be more Christian next time, nor of the will of man. This is just sheer determination. But of God. None of this could have happened if God had not allowed his son to come. And the word was made flesh. That's our Christmas story. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then he says this interesting thing, full of grace and truth. You and I find grace and truth hard to hold at the same time. We'll become so truthful we lose our grace. We're just slapping them in the face with that truth. I'm telling it like it is. Or we become so gracious we fudge on the truth. Yeah, that dress doesn't make you look fat at all. No, no. We're just very gracious. No, no, that meal was very interesting. But Jesus was full of grace and truth. This is the point here. The born-again experience comes by welcoming Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, not rejecting him. Then in verse 16, and of his fullness have this fullness of grace and truth, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We recognize that Christ is introducing something that was not given under the law. The fact of Christ coming introduced two things here called grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. God is invisible. You can't see him. He's not perceptible to human senses. But he says, the only begotten Son, Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We know God the Father because we know God the Son. He has revealed him. So, what did Jesus introduce? Well, he introduced the fulfilling of the new covenant plan of salvation to mankind. When God intended to create man, it was to create man that, responding in love, he would be with him forever. But as God foresaw how it would go, there was no way for man to be created, no possible way in God's understanding for man to be created with a free will where he would not choose to sin. So actually, before creation, he had to come up with a plan that would be in place to rescue man from his own sin. Sin removes you from God, and being removed from God means you're removed from light and truth, so you're in the darkness. You're removed from life, which means you're in death. And you're removed from love, which means you are in despair. And so he came up with what is called in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. He came up with this idea that This is how man could be saved, even though man chose to sin. This was the great second chance. But to accomplish it, the very Son of God would have to come, become a man, so that he could die, shed his blood for man. And Christ introduced it by coming. Now the plan is being fulfilled. So the word grace here refers in this particular instance to the principle of being freely accepted by God, but not by human effort to establish their value. This isn't you working to be good. This is you receiving what Christ did. That's grace. And then truth. This, in this usage, is the principle of actually dealing with sin and not merely symbolizing it as under the old covenant that was done by the sacrifice of animals. Now, the fourth category, and John loves to deal with this because this is the Son of God's own declaration of purpose in coming. Here's what Christ said, why he said, I came. And there are nine purposes revealed, so I won't be able to take much time with them. First of all, we find John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. There's the irony, the very God of creation coming. So the first purpose, Christ says, to represent the character of God the Father. The name of God is his character. So he came to represent the character of God. They had misunderstood the character. The man misunderstands it today. Man thinks that this is a sour-faced person who says, I don't like what you've done so far. You're going to have to try a lot harder. And that's not God. It's not him at all. Second, John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If you follow the emphasized words there, I came to do the will of him that sent me. So the second purpose, to fulfill the will of God, the Father. Now, what particular will is it? It's that new covenant plan for the salvation of mankind. If Christ himself did not do it, it would not have happened. A third category, or a third purpose, John 6:41-42. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They picked up on that. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Forget about the bread part. You remember that in John, a little earlier here in John 6, verse 32, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Who gave him that? You know, God did. That bread, the manna. But my Father giveth you the true bread. He's saying that the other bread, the manna, even though it was real, it was showing a symbolism of something of which he was the truth. So the third purpose, to fulfill the symbolism of heaven-sent manna as life-giving sustenance. You see, he could say, I am the bread, and any bread that we have is kind of a life-giving substance. We take it in, it becomes a part of us, it gives us the strength. My wife and I had a wonderful breakfast today of homemade biscuits with wonderful sausage gravy, wonderful sugar-free strawberry preserves. So we had a breakfast of bread. And any bread could have been mentioned, but so he goes back here and he points out the most supernatural bread ever to come to man. This is the bread that just appeared as the dew dried up on the grass, crystallized. And they gathered it up and ate it. could grind it into bread or eat it as it was. So he says, I am also a supernatural, heaven-sent bread. But you take of me, you live forever. A fourth purpose, John 8:42. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Here, the purpose of his coming is to fulfill the mission given by God the Father. I'm on a mission, he says. I'm fulfilling this purpose. That was the purpose made before man was created, the new covenant purpose. A fifth purpose, John 9:39. Jesus said, For judgment I am come unto this world, that they which see might not see. See not, might see. Got it backwards. They which see not, the blind ones, might see. And they which see might be made blind. He says, I know they think they see what they see. At the Christmas party that we're having with the Pryors, they've asked me to do some magic tricks. What they see isn't the truth. It's a trick. He's saying, man in his own state looks around and sees what he thinks is truth. But it's an illusion. It's of his own invention. He says, I'm trying to blind them to that. And the people who come to me and say, I don't see. He says, ah, let me show you. So the fifth purpose is to create a clear distinction between the saved and the lost. Those content to go on their illusory way, he says, can't help you. Another purpose, John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. That's why I came. To sacrifice his life for the sins of mankind. That was one of the qualifications, one of the requirements of the new covenant plan. Again, John 12, verses 46, 47. I am come a light into the world. Brother Matthew read to us from the Old Testament, the light that would shine in the darkness. We're the ones living in darkness. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Come out of that cave. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Here the judgment, he says, that he didn't come to do is to make you condemned. I didn't do that. You are already condemned before I came. Every single one of you condemned. Yes, but I was good. Not as good as you think, evidently. You were condemned. You are on your way to hell. I come to offer you the light to see the difference. So the seventh purpose, to relieve the spiritual darkness and offer salvation to the world of man. The eighth of the nine purposes, John 16:27-28. For the Father himself loveth you, he says to the disciples, because ye have loved me. See, there's that receiving, isn't it? Loving him. This is the believing, the loving service. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. He says, now here at the end, I leave the world and go to the Father. Where I was, I'll be again. So the eighth purpose, to show the love of God available in salvation. Salvation is when we approach him in love, not in law. And what do we receive? Not the condemnation by law, but the Father's reception of the prodigal son in love. And last, the ninth purpose, John 18, the last time he said why he came. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Them's fighting words, the king says. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. The wise men understood that, didn't they? They came to say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And then he says, not only to be a king, but for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Everyone enlightened to see the way things really are will say, I'll come to you for the way out, instead of just walking in the darkness. And so the last purpose that Christ referred to, why did he come? Why was he born and laid in the manger? To fulfill the true promise from God the Father, this promise that David's son would be ruling God's kingdom over the earth. And in doing so, he presents God for who he is, man for who he is, and salvation for what it really is. I say to you that it is important you recognize at this Christmas season that John the disciple wrote that you would understand that this Jesus that came is not the helpless babe in the manger, but he's the Son of God. And that to believe, to receive, to love him, to trust him, is to receive eternal life. I don't know what your all your background is. I don't know where you're thinking right this morning. But I will say this to you, that if you come to him asking for salvation, you say, but I don't understand it all. Nobody does, except God. But if you understand him, if you can trust him to work it all out, do so. Trust him, and he will give you the authority to become sons of God. Let's pray. Father, you have given to us an opportunity this day to celebrate the birth of Christ in a special way, by recognizing not just this or that detail of his coming and his birth and his celebration, but the very reason why he came. As the Son of God, he stepped onto this planet Earth that he might die and save us from our sins, to take our place, to take the punishment that comes with separating from thee. Now I ask that you might help each one of us to search our hearts and to recognize, in fact, that our only hope of salvation is in trusting Christ. This one whose birth we celebrate is the one who came to save. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it's important that you consider this, my friend. And if not now, when? Is it settled between you and God? If on this day you were to die, and that could happen, would you be with God for eternity? Or would you be separated from him forever? How important it is that you know for sure. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I'd like to know for sure that if I were to die today, I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. That's my prayer. Pray for me. Is there one? Father, how we thank you that on this Christmas day we can understand not just the events associated with his birth, but the very purpose of the birth, the very purpose of his becoming a man, that he became flesh, that he might perform for us what we could not do for ourselves. For us to pay for our sin, it would be for all eternity. But you, being an eternal God, could die once and pay for it all. We ask, Father, that you might help us to turn our hearts to thee as a heart of love and appreciation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.